With Dr. Gregory on the book of James. And there are notes outside. There's a half sheet handout front and back, but there's also about a four sheet on the kiosk, okay, the bar. Welcome Dr. Gregory, stand up for a moment or for the rest of the time. We're really glad you're here. And just really grateful for the last couple of winter Bible studies we've had together. Jonah was our first one, if you remember, and then the parables of Christ last year. There's a whole book that he's written on James, and then there's some other materials if you're interested. There's a basket there, suggested price $15 for those, and so would love to make those available for you. Okay, so. 35 years ago, this fall, I was in a class with Dr. Gregory. It was real interesting. It was my first semester, and everything I wanted, I couldn't get, and everything was closed up. And so I came back a little bit later, and his class opened, and I got to be in there. And then we went through actually another class together on preaching through the book of James. And so just really excited about this topic this year. I think it's going to be great. So we're really glad you're here. I'm going to pray for us. And his wife, Joanne, is with us today. And we're really grateful that you've come with him and hope that you guys have a great experience today. Okay. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for your presence in our lives. We thank you so much for the personal work of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we'd just be so open today, that our eyes would be open to see, our ears to hear, our hearts open to receive the word implanted that truly gives life to us. Lord, we have the opportunity for 4 hours today to be in the word. And we know that this word, you say, is it's greater than money and it's better than food. Lord, you say it enlightens the eyes, it makes us wise, it restores the soul and rejoices the heart. And it washes us. And I ask, Lord, that these words that we receive today would be so transformative in our lives that we would go from this place after each session changed. And I thank you so much that we get to do this together today. So we just ask that you'd bless the speaking of the word, teaching of the word. Thank you for Dr. Gregory, the history that he and I share, but the history that we're now sharing is the body of Christ with him. We just ask, God, that you'd be honored and glorified and lifted up. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, if you're with us live streaming, join us at 10:45 and then 5 tonight and 7 tonight. Okay, great. You're on. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Mike. And what a delight it is to be back here yet still once again at Cottonwood. I have the most pleasant memories of the book of Jonah and the parables in our time together in recent years. But today, we're going to be looking at that book, James, written by the younger half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first word in the book is James. There were three persons in the New Testament named James. One of them, brother of John, the fisherman from Galilee, another one more obscure, James, the son of Alphaeus, but this James, the church tells us, is that younger half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ who grew up in the same Nazarene home. Jesus, according to Luke and Matthew, conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not know his wife Mary until after Jesus was born. Our Catholic friends say that the four named brothers of Jesus and the two unnamed sisters that are mentioned were Joseph's children by an earlier marriage. But Protestants have always insisted that these were natural children of Joseph and Mary. I don't know, it must have been tough to be James. Can you imagine Mary saying, "Why can't you be more like your older brother?" What a thing, though, to have grown up in that same carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And yet, he didn't believe in his brother According to John chapter 7, when Jesus wanted to go up to the feast, his brothers mocked him and said, "You're a prophet. Go up to Jerusalem." And John said, neither did his brothers believe in him. Well, how did James wind up in this book? He wound up in it because, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Jesus made a special post-resurrection appearance to him. Can you imagine what an astonishing thing that was? To have grown up in that Nazarene home as a younger half-brother to the Son of God, and he made a sudden appearance as the resurrected Christ. And he became a follower. In fact, it says he calls himself a bondservant of God, and not of my brother, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also became the first pastor of the first Christian church in Jerusalem and paid the price of martyrdom under Herod Antipas. Now look who it's addressed to. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James was one of those Jerusalem Jewish Christians. That branch of Christianity of local Israelites, Hebrews who became Christians. And he sent this as a letter to those Jewish Christians who were dispersed in the Roman Empire. It has a technical name. It's called the diaspora, the dispersion. Most of them had been kicked out of the synagogue. They met in little house churches here and there in the Roman Empire. And he sent this as a letter. Now, when you sent a letter in the Roman Empire, you didn't go down to a post office and give it to somebody. In fact, you just hoped that it would get there. You found somebody going that direction and say, "Would you take this?" And you thought, "I sure hope they get it." And here we are. Can you imagine that? James could never have thought it. More than 1,900 years later, reading this letter as part of Holy Scripture, and he handed it to somebody and said, "I sure hope it gets there." But notice that they're dispersed. I want to camp out on that word just a minute. These early Christians in Jerusalem didn't stay in a holy huddle. They didn't join a monastery. They were dispersed. James' older half-brother said, "You are the salt of the," what? "Earth." You're the light of the what? World. I remember years ago a friend of mine, Milton Cunningham, who pastored Westbury Church in Houston, talked about someone's desire to start a Christian subdivision behind Guard Gate. You had to be a Christian to live in this subdivision. I thought about that over the years. What did you do? Go buy consecrated cornflakes at the Christian grocery store and sanctified sauerkraut? That's an unusual thing, because it was the Lord's intention that his people be dispersed as salt of earth. So he writes it to those who were dispersed. Now, the first thing he writes about, see on your little outline, is facing life's testing time. And that's likely because these dispersed Hebrew Christians kicked out of the synagogue were facing all kinds of religious, social, and economic tests of isolation and persecution. So he says famously, "My brethren." He doesn't stand over them, he stands alongside of them. That word adelphos, brethren, means those who came from the same womb. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Just to stop there for a moment. He writes to them about the reality of life's testing times. He doesn't say count it joy if you fall into tests. No. It's when you fall into tests. He says they really come, not if but when. His older half-brother says, in this world you will have tribulation if you follow me, and Christ followers inevitably do in one way or the other. But it's not just the reality of that they come. He says they come suddenly. The word fall in the test presents somebody walking on ice and suddenly slipping without expecting it. Many of us, if we knew a year from today, we faced a test. Test of health or wealth, family test, business test. We could pray ourselves up and get ready, but that's not the way tests come, is it? There's a day circled on God's invisible calendar, an hour set on his alarm clock, and it's testing time. In fact, the very word test in the Greek New Testament is pyrosmos. It gives us our word pirate. A pirate is a sudden, unwanted, unexpected, undesired ambush. And that's the kind of test he's talking about. But he also says when you suddenly fall ambushed into various tests. That word means many-shaded, many-colored. It's the same word used of Joseph's coat of many colors over in the Old Testament. That is, it's almost as if test had our thumbprint, our DNA on it. What would test you might not even touch me. But what would shake me might not even touch you. This multi-shaded test. Among other things, that makes me think we need to have more empathy with one another in our tests. I've heard some rather pharisaical Christians look down their long nose and say, well, how could he fall for something like that? Tests are many-colored, they're variegated, they're multi-shaded, and there's a test that fits every one of us. James says, consider it all joy when suddenly you're ambushed by life's multicolored trials. The other day, Joanne and I were watching a live play called Shadowlands. It's about C.S. Lewis. It was a play and then a movie, and now it's a play again. It's a play about the time the old bachelor C.S. Lewis met and fell in love with an American named Joy Davidman, and shocked everybody who'd ever known him by marrying her. And almost immediately after that, she was revealed to have metastasized cancer. Lewis said, and the man playing him said, we are like pieces of marble, and God uses life's test to chisel us and make us what he wants us to be. Well, what's our response? Here's the interesting thing. He says, consider it all joy. Now, he didn't say tests are a joy. You'd be subject to being locked up if you thought that. This word consider it is a kind of accounting word. It means write it down in life's ledger. That life's testing times are to be an occasion of joy. Now, joy in the New Testament doesn't mean you're smiling all the time so that you look like a candidate for a toothpaste commercial. No, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it means an inner sense of well-being that nothing can touch. It's like a storm, a tsunami on the surface of the sea, but thousands of feet down. It's calm. You ought to read it that way. Write it down in life's ledger when you face life's testing times, that a believer can experience an inner sense of well-being that nothing can touch in the depths of life, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. I've seen it with my own eyes in people who've been tested, health, wealth, vocation, credentials, everything gone. And yet, they walked with this inner sense of well-being. That doesn't mean that Christians zestfully watch their bank account go to zero or frolic their way to funerals or hilariously go to the hospital. No, it's something deeper than that, an inner sense of well-being. Now, there's a reason for all of this. Job asked, when he lost everything, what's the reason? Well, James is speaking to that because he says the tested product of your faith produces perseverance. That's the queen of all Christian virtues. Perseverance. It literally pictures someone under a load, but triumphant under the load. God values perseverance, triumphant fortitude, keeping on, keeping on. And the only way you can get it, James says, is to go through life's testing times. You say, couldn't God do it any other way? Well, by his sovereignty, that's how he does it. It's kind of like tempering steel. You temper steel, it's heated up and plunged into brine or into oil, and there's something about that heating and cooling that puts an edge on it. And the younger half-brother of our Lord said, it is life's testing times that put into us perseverance. Well, we'll get it this way. What if all you had to do was walk down the aisle or sign up here at Cottonwood and say, I'm a Christian, and it gave you a lifetime exemption from any kind of trial? Step out in front of a car and it just magically stops because you're a Christian. Well, American Airlines could run full-page ads, say, you will get there, designated Christian on every flight. What kind of people would that produce? It would produce a bunch of entitled, spoiled, spiritual brats. No, not at all. That's not God's intention. There's not an exemption. You get steadfast endurance. And James was the very example of it. A martyr gave his life as pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Life's testing times. But you have a resource. Look at this. In one of my favorite verses, not just here, but in the New Testament, if any of you lacks wisdom, that means in facing tests, keep on asking God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Warren Wiersbe calls wisdom God's viewpoint on my situation. I love that definition. What I need in life's testing time is God's viewpoint on my situation. James says, keep on asking for it. That word wisdom means the deepest insight into the way things really work. The word philosophy has this word in it, sophos, wisdom. Ask God for his viewpoint on your situation. Now, it means to keep on asking. It's interesting that James uses a verb that means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and God will give you wisdom. God didn't promise to give you a yacht if you asked for a yacht. He didn't promise to give you a mansion if you asked for a mansion, but here you can put your finger on this verse, and I have literally put my finger on this verse praying. Literally. Stuck my finger on verse 5 and said, Lord, you promised that if I ask, you would give me wisdom. In fact, there's a beautiful expression here. It says he's a giving God, just as the sun gives light because it's the sun. The sun doesn't have to say, light. It just gives light. Just because a rose gives fragrance because of a rose. God is a giving God when it comes to wisdom. And there's something better than that. It says he also will not reproach you when you ask him. What does that mean? If you come today and say, Lord, I need wisdom in facing what I face at work, and then tomorrow, Monday, you say the same thing, he doesn't say, look, you were here yesterday asking for wisdom. Get out of here. He doesn't reproach you. Have you ever had anybody give you something, and the way they gave it to you, you wish they had never given it to you to begin with? Somebody give you a gift and say, you know, you're just the hardest person to shop for. I had to go all over town, but here it is. You know, I just want to say, hey, just take it back. God is never like that. You can rest assured, you can come once, 1,000 times. Lord, I need your wisdom. And he'll say, child, here it is. You bring a thimble, I've got a Pacific Ocean full of wisdom. You're not going to exhaust him. He does not reproach you. You know, wisdom's an interesting thing, Christian wisdom. I don't have to think twice about the wisest man I ever knew. His name was C.T. Sharp. He lived over next to Acton on Lake Granbury. He's chair of deacons of the Acton Baptist Church over in Hood County. Had a fourth grade education. He was 80 years old when I became the pastor. He'd been nearly everything. Every month I found out something else he'd been. He'd been a truck driver, mortician, pastry chef, professional boxer. Never knew anybody just like him. He was a rancher when I met him. The wisest man I ever knew. That little church went through tremendous change. It had been a 100-year-old church, and when they made Lake Granbury, hundreds of people moved in the community. The whole nature of the church changed. And he was the steady force in that church. He had the gift of incredible wisdom. You ask him, he'll give it to you. But look what James says. Don't be doubtful about it. He says, don't be too sold. Interesting word. Let him ask in faith without doubting. Literally, the word says, without having two souls, one that believes God and one that doubts. When it comes to wisdom, there's nothing to doubt. There used to be a Southern Baptist missionary to China named Miss Bertha Smith. She's one of the most unusual women I ever met in my life. 50 years a missionary in China. Bertha used to try to illustrate to the Chinese, and then when she came over here and taught, somebody standing in two sampans, one foot in one boat and one in the other, and said there's no stability about it if you have one foot in two different boats. Says, when you ask God for wisdom, you can come with confidence. What does the book of Hebrews say? Must believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Don't be too sold about it. He said, that's like a maverick wave of the sea, unpredictable. He said, you can come to God and ask him for wisdom with confidence. Now, he's talking about trials. He turns a corner here and talks about two kinds of trials. The trial of having too little and the trial of having too much. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, what James intends there is let the brother or the sister who has little of this world good glory in spiritual exaltation. But then he turns to the plutocrat and he says, let the rich glory that he or she has discovered spiritual humiliation, that they understand the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that whatever my bank balance or stock portfolios, I'm spiritually bankrupt without God's grace. It says there's two kinds of trials. There's the trial of poverty, in which you rejoice that he who was rich became poor for your sake, that you might be spiritually enriched in him. But look here, he spends twice as much on the trial of plenty. It's almost as if James says the bigger trial is the trial of walking with life's cup full and trying not to spill it. He goes on and writes a couple of verses about that. Let the rich rejoice in his spiritual humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a scorching, burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich, the affluent, will, even in the midst of pursuits. It seems that James says the trial of having too much is more severe for the believer than having too little. Yeah, I think about strange examples of that. Before Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or whoever's richest today, Zuckerberg, I don't know who's on top this morning, but John D. Rockefeller Sr. was the richest man in American history. He controlled 90% of the oil. He didn't own oil wells, but he owned refineries and ships and railroad cars. And he's the richest man in the world. He lived on an estate in New York, and his goal was to live to be 100 years old. And he actually had doctors live with him, real doctors and quacks, always available 24/7. Wanted to be 100. You know how long John D. lived? 99. 1 year short. Look at a picture of him when he was old. He had a disease, made all of his hair fall out. And all he could eat was porridge, oatmeal, because of his digestive problems. Now just think about that a minute. Richest man in the world, doctors living around you, all your hair fell out, and all you could eat is oatmeal. Strange thing, isn't it? I've pastored, some of my pastors, some of the wealthiest people in this state. Sometimes I've been asked after a funeral service, wonder how much he left. I always knew all of it. All of it. Queen Victoria, who reigned, now second longest reigning queen to the current Queen of England, she got old, was planning her funeral. She kept making lists of everything she wanted to put in her casket. It's amazing. First of all, she wanted to hold a picture of her boyfriend. She'd been a widow for years, John Brown, and then she wanted Prince Albert, her late husband's picture, and then pictures of all her kids, and then all of her jewelry. They had so much stuff in the coffin that when they buried her at Frogmore, they thought the bottom would fall out. She really wasn't there with it. James has a sobering, challenging word here. Let the person of slender means rejoice that you're exalted in knowing the Savior and have riches forever. And if you've been blessed as an affluent person, rejoice that you recognize how loose you hold everything. Preacher friend of mine was on a trip. I've had this happen to me. They lost his luggage, and in that church you had to wear a suit. So he said, I don't have anything to wear tomorrow. And the preacher, and his host said, don't worry, I'll get you a suit. And this man came, delivered him a beautiful black suit. He just hung it up, didn't think much, put it on next morning. Tried to put his billfold in it. There were no pockets. And when he got to church, he said, well, this is a nice suit, but it's strange, not any pockets. And the preacher looked kind of shamefaced and said, well, hey, Teddy, we brought it over from the funeral home. Shrouds have no pocket. Well, James turns a corner here. He's talking about testing times, but now in verse 13, he moves to tempting times. In so many words, says, don't confuse the two. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Here the word crown doesn't refer to a diadem. That's what you inherit. If you're a member of the Windsor family over in England, you're going to inherit it. If you study the history of the Windsor family for 150 years, not every one of them was exactly worthy of inheriting a diadem. No, this is the word victor's wreath. It's what you earn in the Olympics or the Artemisian Games. Sometimes it was myrtle leaves. Sometimes it was ivy. One of the games gave celery. I'm trying to figure that out. But they'd wither. You'd put them on a shelf and they'd wither. But the younger half-brother of Jesus, who would give his own life as a Christian martyr, says, if you can endure temptation, you're going to have a crown that's like a victor's wreath. Now, don't lower that down to this terrestrial, earthly thing. That's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's poetic. At a higher, holier, heavier level in the world to come, a victor's wreath. So he's going to talk to us a little bit about temptation. Now, one of the things we're going to notice about James is that he records people who interrupted him when he was preaching. It's called a diatribe style. And in those early preaching events, they weren't in beautiful sanctuaries like this. They were in house churches, sometimes out in the marketplace, and they got interrupted. They got heckled. And here's a heckler in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, quote, I'm tempted by God. James is quoting somebody who interrupted him when he was preaching. A heckler. God's tempting me. Well, James wants to answer that. And he answers it by the apostolic affirmation. God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. When it comes to temptation, God is like asbestos to fire. Literally, he's untemptable. He's beyond the pale of temptation. But then the deduction of that is neither does he tempt anyone. Now, this can get real deep real quick, because in the model prayer, we pray, lead us not into what? Temptation. And in Job chapter 1, when Satan comes from walking the earth and tells God, have you considered my servant, Job, if you take what he has, he'll curse you. And God, what does God say? He says, you can take what he has, but don't touch him. And then Satan comes back, and God says, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. This is a matter of mystery. I can't stand here and solve it all, but it says clearly God himself does not tempt. Now, Jesus said we should pray that we not be led into temptation. But we can say clearly God can't be tempted and he doesn't tempt. Well, then how does it work? Because all of us wrestle with it and all of us have fallen to it. Well, he tells you here, each one is tempted. Verse 14, that's individual responsibility. We always want to blame somebody for temptation, don't we? Look back at Genesis, you know, the lady blamed it on the snake, Adam blamed it on the lady and the snake, and they all blamed it on the apple on the tree. The problem wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Wake up. Oh, somebody back there just got it. Okay. Individual responsibility. In fact, he gives an anatomy of how temptation works. And maybe you've never been tempted, but I know exactly what this means. He says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his desires and enticed. Now, drawn away comes out of the fishing world. It's a picture of a fish in repose, maybe under a log or some structure, presented with bait, and that bait pulls the fish out of repose. Enticed refers to a trap that's set. It says each one, by our own strong desires, are lured out of repose, and before we know it, caught in a trap. My experience with sin is it'll take you further than you ever wanted to go and keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And he nails each one of us with personal responsibility. You know, we live in a world that's full of it. The latest excuse is to blame our own DNA, that some of us are just programmed to sin and there's no ultimate responsibility. That's not biblical truth. It says each one's strong desires lure, entice, trap. It said, don't blame God for that. In fact, in verse 8, look what God does. He doesn't know. Verse 7, every good and perfect gift comes from a Father of light, with whom there's not even a shadow of turning. James says, don't blame God for temptation. He says, every good gift is what he gives. If there's anything good in your life, if you've got health enough to get here, work to do, friendly and family and friends, anything good comes from a Father of lights. Don't blame him for temptation. If it's good, he said, I love the expression Father of lights. That means certainly physical light. Here we are on this planet with its own sun, but then part of a galaxy, the Milky Way, that's 100,000 light years across. If you harnessed a beam of light and rode it at a speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 100,000 years to get across all of these lights. It says he's the Father of everything that's light. John, in chapter 1, says Jesus is the light who gives light to everyone coming in the world, moral and spiritual light. Jesus said in John 8, I myself am the light of the world. 1 John 1, 5 says God is light and in him's no darkness. James says if there's anything good in your life, it came from God's hand. Don't dare blame him for temptation. It says there's not even a shifting shadow of change with him. Tom Chisholm knew that. Tom knew it. If you saw a picture of Tom, you can look it up. You can Google him. Google him, but just not right now. He's frail looking, sickly looking. He never really succeeded at anything. He tried to be a part-time Methodist preacher, and that didn't work. Tried to edit a little Christian paper. That didn't work. Tried to be a part-time insurance salesman. That didn't work. Died. Tom was buried up in Pennsylvania. But one day, by his own hand, he wrote a poem. You've sung his poem. The whole world loves his poem. This man who was tested all of his life. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is what? No shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy mercies. They fail not as thou hast been forever. Will be great is thy faith. Tom Chisholm was tested his entire life. And he said there's not a shifting shadow of God's goodness. Now the whole world sings that hymn in hundreds of languages. It's what James says. God is light. There's no shifting shadow with him. Don't blame him for temptation. Well, what if he doesn't give birth to sin and death, what does he give birth to? Thank you. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. You see, up in verse 15, there's three generations of what sin does. There's desire. When it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That's the family of darkness. Not so God. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why do God's people need to pay attention to this word? It's this word that gives life. Some years ago, you may remember it, there was a group of explorers who found that a Spanish galleon taking gold from the New World to the Old had sunk to the bottom of the Caribbean, and they knew where it was. It was the Atoka, that was the name of the ship, sunk full of gold, taken by colonial Spain from the Mayas or the Incas all the way back to Spain. They said, if we can find that, we'll be made. So they raised the money, put a syndicate together, and they found the gold, but they found something else. In a sealed glass tube, they found wheat seeds. 400 years at the bottom of the Caribbean. And they wondered, would these things grow? 400 years. No oxygen, the bottom of the ocean. So they planted them under careful laboratory conditions. And everybody was astonished. They sprouted. And they grew because they had in them a principle of life. These holy words are not 400 years old. Probably the latest word written here is 1900 years old. But when they are implanted in your heart, they give birth to life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. James says, let it be implanted in you. That's why it's good to come and listen to it, because that implanted word gives life. In fact, he compliments the first readers, those who heard this. This was probably read out loud in a little house church to Jewish Christians. He said, you know, you're going to be the first fruits of his creatures, those who first read this, the first fruit of a great harvest to come. That was probably hard for those first century persecuted Hebrew Christians to believe in little house churches. You understand the image of first fruit? Let me tell you how I remember it. My maternal uncle Doyle was a wheat farmer up in Cook and Montague County, up in that fertile black land soil in the Red River. I'm at 3,000 acres of wheat. I used to go out in the summer when I was in middle school, spend time with him. I learned a little bit about it. Doyle would drive his pickup out into a big field full of wheat, and he would pluck some, rub it in his hands, thresh it, put it in his mouth, and chew on it. And I said, Unc, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to see if this is ready for the combine. He'd go to two or three fields, shake his head, no, but then he'd go out into one, thrash it, shake his head. He'd motion to my cousins, and the great combine would come in, huge machine, to reap that. What he did there was first fruit. James wrote those, and this is, here we are sitting, can you imagine this, half a world away, 2,000 years later nearly. And James was right. Those who first read this letter were the first fruit of a worldwide harvest. If this is a regular day, do you know that today 70,000 people, 70,000 people will for the first time say Jesus is Lord by hearing the same word that these house church Hebrew Christians heard for 1,900 years. Well, if that's the case, how should we hear this word? Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 7. He's talking about the word of God. Verse 19, he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And here he shifts to how we ought to hear God's word. You know, this is true of us. God's word's available today in more ways than in time church history. Multiple translations, 1,000 Christian radio stations, 24/7 Christian satellite TV, conferences, Bible schools, times like this. We're almost drowning in the availability of the word of God. Well, how should we hear it? Well, first of all, he says, be swift to hear it. Swift to hear it. The word gives us our word tachometer. A tachometer measures this kind of velocity and RPMs. It's this word, tachos, tachometer. Be swift to hear it. Rather than avoiding opportunities to hear it, he says, take opportunities to hear it. But I think secondly, even more, he says, be swift to hear, but slow to speak. That is, not only hear God's word quickly, hear it quietly. Richard Foster, the great Quaker student of our inward life, said that American Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep because of three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. We're addicted to noise. We're always in a hurry. We got to be around a crowd. He said, if you want to hear the word of God, you have to get rid of the noise, get away from the hurry, and find a place away from the crowd. And that's been my experience. Even to fight for that. One of my colleagues at Truett Seminary at Baylor got to work half an hour early and sat in her Volkswagen to get away from noise, hurry, and crowds. If you want the Word of God to renew you, you have to get down into the depths where it's quiet enough that you can hear it. Several times when I needed to get real quiet, I went out. I know that it sounds like a goofy thing for a Baptist to do. I'm not a Catholic. I'm Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, be Baptist dead. But north of Santa Fe, 13 miles off the road, there is the Benedictine Monastery of Christ in the desert. It is in the middle of nowhere. And the Benedictines don't talk. They don't say a word. You can go out there and not hear another human being for a week. You can't get a cell phone signal. There's no phones, there's no TVs, there's no radio, and nobody there talks. And in absolute quietness, you have to just